Let's pray again. Father, as we open your word now, we pray that we might hear your voice teaching us, rebuking us, encouraging us. But above all, may we hear your voice calling us to stand at the foot of the cross with the eye of faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ. May those who do not know him come to know him. May those who do know him, may our understanding and relationship with him deepen. Thank you this morning that those that claim to love you, we only love you this morning because you first loved us. Oh Lord, come and meet with us. Thank you that at the cross, we're reminded that wrath and mercy meet. Be merciful to us as your people. Be merciful to us as a nation. And we ask and pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We've seen recently in John's Gospel that Jesus on numerous occasions would say, "My time has not yet come." As we come to this passage that I read earlier from John 12, now his time has come. This is the time that he came to this earth for. This is the time that he was born for. As a babe in Bethlehem, this is the time, the hour. Not the literal hour, but this is now the week. This is the time that he came to this earth for. His view, his mind is clearly through these last days preceding the cross. His mind, his view is clearly on Calvary. And it has been since before time began. And so now it is very near. And as we come to this passage this morning, we're going to see that the theology of the cross is here for us. We're going to see something of the cross and its impact, the cross and its effect, the cross and its power. And we're going to see what really was happening, what was really taking place at the cross. But also, we see, and this may take us a bit of time, and, you know, there's never going to be enough time to unpack all that took place 2,000 years ago on that cross. But we're going to see something of how God the Son possessed a troubled soul. He possessed a troubled heart. And we're going to see what was going on. What was causing him to be troubled. Look at verse 27 with me. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." So, why was Jesus' soul troubled? Well, actually, it's a very interesting word. It's the same word that we read of in John's account in John 11, of when Jesus approached the tomb of Lazarus. And that when he saw Mary and Martha and all the friends with them weeping, we read this, that he was troubled in his spirit. It's the same word. As we read on in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus was troubled, knowing that he was going to be betrayed. When you get to verse 1 of chapter 14, it's the same word that he uses again. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And it's a powerful word in the original Greek, to be troubled. So what was disturbing What was troubling? What was stirring up within the soul of our Saviour in these few days before the cross? Why was his soul troubled? And here he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Very similar to the synoptic writer's account of Gethsemane, where he said, "Are you able to take this cup from me? No, not my will, but yours be done." He is troubled. Is he troubled? Fully God, fully man? Is he troubled, knowing as God all that's going to be for him on the cross? Is he troubled with the thought of rejection and pain and sorrow and suffering, and that he'll be pierced, that he'll be beaten, whipped, bruised? Is he troubled with these things? No, he's not. I'm not wishing to downplay the physical suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It was truly horrific. But that wasn't what was troubling him in this passage, in these days before the cross. What was troubling him was not the physical suffering, not the physical aspect of the cross. What was troubling him was the spiritual aspect of the cross. He is God in flesh. John reminds us of that right at the beginning of this gospel, that he is the Word, the eternal Word, the Word who has taken on flesh, the one who will be, verse 11 of John 1, who will be rejected by his own. But for all those who believe in him, will be given the authority to be called sons of God. What's troubling him? Well, as God in flesh, as God the Son, what disturbs his soul, what stirs his soul, this battle that's going on within his heart is this: that as the sinless Son of God, as the sinless Saviour, as God in flesh, that sin is going to be laid upon him. That sin is not only going to be laid on him, the sins of his people. Do you remember Christmas time? It's amazing, really. You can't talk about Christmas without Easter. You can't talk about Easter without Christmas. Do you remember? "You will give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people of their sins." He will save. And that's why he came. And so not only is he going to be bearing the sins of his people and the sins of all those throughout the very nations and the sins of the world laid upon him, but this is what disturbs him. It is that as the sinless, pure, righteous Son of God, that judgment will befall him. Surely it's only natural for a holy God to be troubled by sin? Surely it is natural and right and proper for the God of Scripture, who is holy and pure and undefiled, to be stirred and to be disturbed by sin? "My soul is troubled." And we see here that he cries to his Father. "What shall I say? Save me from this hour?" No. "For this purpose I have come to this hour." You see, the death of Jesus Christ dominates Scripture. It is the theme of Scripture. You can go back to Genesis, and even in the garden, Genesis 3:15, the death of Jesus Christ is prophesied. You can go all the way through and we're introduced to the sacrificial system. This is the way that man can approach a holy God. You dare not come near him or enter his presence. And the high priest only once a year could dare go behind the curtain into the holiest place of all. There needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a death on behalf of sinners. But the writer of the Hebrews says this, that all these sacrifices that had been prescribed by God himself, with lambs and bulls and goats, and the writer of the Hebrews says this, that the blood of lambs and bulls and goats will never take away our sin. Friends, they're just pictures. They're illustrations. They're there to show us. They're shadows of the reality that Christ who came is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, slain for you, slain for me. And he shed his blood that we might know remission or forgiveness of our sins. Not in part, but all my sin. My past sins, my present sins, my future sins, all were laid on him. Isn't that amazing? That he who knew no sin was willing to become sin. In other words, he was willing to own our sin, to take upon himself not just my sin, that would be horrific enough, but the sins of all his people. Those people who have been gathered in, been drawn to him from every tongue and tribe and nation. And here we see at the cross, as Jesus looks to the cross, the Son with a troubled soul says, Father, verse 28, glorify your name. And that's the whole point of the cross. That's the whole point of Scripture. That's the whole point of our existence. Your life, my life, his life is for, or ought to be, for the glory of God. Listen to the Father's response. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Do you know, on two previous occasions, the Father spoke from heaven to affirm his Son. And here he speaks from heaven on this third occasion to affirm his Son and to affirm the plan and the purpose for his Son to die on the cross. At his baptism, we have the Father speaking from heaven. We have the Son standing in the water. And we have the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the Trinity, of the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The second occasion was at the Transfiguration. He affirms his Son. And now, once again, he affirms his Son. Father, glorify your name. Then the Father speaks from heaven. I will glorify it. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. What does that mean? What do you mean he has glorified it? Well, he's already glorified his name through his Son's life to date. He's already glorified his name through his Son's ministry and through his miracles. We were recently, a couple of Sundays ago, I think, you lose track of time when you're enjoying yourself. John 9. Why was this man born blind? The answer, he was born blind, not because of his sin or his parents' sin, so that God might be glorified. We have no wine. It's okay. It's not yet my time. But what did he do? He did these things and many other miracles and miraculous signs in order for God the Father to be glorified. I have being glorified. I have glorified it, and I will continue to glorify it. So he has through his life, and through his miracles, through his teaching, through his ministry, and now he's going to glorify it again as his son dies on the trees. His son dies on the cross. I wonder this morning, when you look at the cross, the world is still mocking the cross. I don't do Facebook, but the Viv does. And she was telling me this morning about some of the people who mock the cross. The world will view the cross very differently to the believer. To us this morning, when we look at the cross with the eye of faith, what do we see? We see one who was willing to die in my place. It's personal. That's why I get excited. It affects me. It affects you. It affects us and all who believe. How can we be passive when with the eye of faith we see the glory of God being exhibited at the cross? We saw on Wednesday night in our prayer meeting something of his great love exhibited, his great love demonstrated. What do we see at the cross? We see all the attributes of God being displayed at the cross. His love, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his wrath, his wisdom, his truth. We see everything. We see prophecy being fulfilled. Blood offered, bloodshed, righteousness declared, power exhibited. We see all the attributes of God being displayed through the cross of Christ. In the cross. In the cross. Be my glory ever. Till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. The son's anguish, the father's glory, and yet there's more. The crowd who stood there, verse 29, and they heard it said, it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken. The crowd were standing there. They heard it and did not understand it. And so many people over this Easter time will hear the voice of God. They will hear it, and yet they will not understand it. They'll try to explain things away. I remember an occasion, I think I have shared this with you, but if I haven't, then it's worth hearing, I think. I remember taking a young man who's now in ministry in Hereford, full-time ministry, and we took him up to a local rugby club in Kevin, on the outskirts of Merthyr, and he told me it was the hardest thing he's ever done. He stood in a rugby club full of unconverted men, with his Bible in his hand. He read the passage of Abraham willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And then as a very powerful picture of the cross, the father willing to sacrifice his son. Through death comes life, abundant life. And I remember I went back a few days later and I was talking to some of the committee men in the lounge at the rugby club. And a couple of men were deeply affected by what they heard. And they explained to their friends that they were deeply affected by what they heard. And one man said, his face was glowing. I don't know who he was or where he came from, but as he was speaking those words from Scripture, he was glowing. And his friend said, I saw it. But all the others said, no. That was the sun shining through the windows. It was the sunlight glowing. Gave the appearance that they were glowing. And then another man said, well, it can't be that because I closed the blinds. They try and explain it away. There are people here. Oh, it was thunder. Let me tell you, there are many accounts in Scripture where God's voice thunders. But they were trying to explain this away, this affirmation of the Son by the Father. It was thunder. Others said, oh, it was an angel speaking. But those who've been fortunate and blessed enough to know what's been revealed here. The very, very real voice of the Father. And Jesus says this. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. That's a statement. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Well, that's a statement. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Three things that the cross will accomplish. Now is the judgment of this world. What does that mean? That now sin will be atoned for. Now God's judgment, his wrath and his fire and his fury that we deserve, that should have fallen upon us, fell upon him. And now judgment is upon the world. And that's why you hear preachers say, and I've said it myself even in my short time here, what will you do with this Jesus? And if you go back to John 3, you get past verse 16, because we all tend to stop at verse 16, but you go back to John 3, this is it. Whoever believes in the Son of God who is lifted up, who is there dying, bearing our sin, and the judgment and the fury and the fire of God come falling upon him, whoever believes in him, who are trusting in his finished work on the cross, will not perish, but they will have life, everlasting life. But read on. But he who does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because now, we read here, now is the judgment of the world. Second accomplishment of the cross is this. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's a reference to who? To Satan. I have some dear, dear friends in Pentecostal churches and in charismatic circles. And they sometimes become over-obsessed with the devil. If something goes wrong, it's the devil's fault. And often when things go wrong, it's our fault. And they see demons in every tree. Let me tell you this. At the cross, through the death of Jesus Christ, he defeats Satan once for all. Now, you might say, well, does he not have any influence? Sure, he has influence, but his power has been broken down. And see, the accomplishment of Christ and his death on the cross is that the ruler of this world be cast out. In other words, he is trying to influence and he's trying to operate from death row. Jesus has triumphed. He's gone from trouble in his soul to triumph on the cross, which we'll see tonight. He's triumphed. I quoted it last Sunday, I believe. It's a little chorus that I sang at Easter time. Only time, we only sang it at Easter as a child. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. Jesus is risen from the dead. Death no longer hath dominion. Satan's power is broken down. That's what he's saying here. He has triumphed. Hallelujah. And he wears, Jesus, he wears the victor's crown. He's a devil on a chain. He's defeated. Sin and death has been defeated through the death of Christ and through his resurrection from the dead. And when, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people, all men, to myself. I have a dear friend, again, he wouldn't describe himself as a conservative evangelical, and that's okay, he loves the Lord. But when he prays, he often prays this verse. And I tell him, you misquote it every time you pray. See, you can only say that to a friend, can't you? Because he always prays this verse in the wrong context. He always prays this verse saying, if we lift him up, if we magnify him, and we encourage people to have a look at him, then he will draw men to himself. But clearly in this passage, he's talking about being lifted up was crucifixion. The whole passage lends itself to understanding. Do you know what Jews did when they wanted to get rid of someone? They didn't lift them up, they threw them down. They threw them down and stoned them. So when Jesus talks about being lifted up, they know what he means. They've seen, they've witnessed thousands upon thousands of Roman crucifixions. They understand. What they don't understand is that we've just been singing Hosanna to the Son of David. We've just been singing Messianic Psalms in adulation of him. What they can understand is, how can, read on this passage, how can the Messiah, how can this Christ die? He's supposed to be a Messiah that will live forever. That's what they can't understand. That's what confuses them. But when Jesus says, when I am lifted up, when I am crucified, when I am the object of scorn and suffering and rejection, what's going on? The unseen work of God is going on. Don't get caught up with the Mel Gibson Passion of Christ. Sure, it created conversation, if nothing else, but it's the unseen work of God at the cross is what we focus on. And that's why his heart was troubled. The Son was troubled, the Father was glorified. And the accomplishment of the cross is threefold. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people. Not everyone. Doesn't mean that's universalism. Not all will be saved. When he says all people will be drawn to me, he's talking about different tribes and tongues and nations. All men and women from not just Jews, but Gentiles. People like us. The Welsh, the Scots, the Irish, and even the English. Good revelation. Revelation 5. The Lamb is the center of heaven. The Lamb is the glory in heaven. And the Lamb is at the center of his people today. He's the glory of his church today. And that's why the cross is at the center of Scripture. Old Testament, prophecies, New Testament, Gospels, epistles. It's all there. Christ died. What was the apostolic teaching? We preach Christ and him crucified. You notice that on the notice boards, if you're observant. We want to be known like it has been for many, many years. This church is a church that is known for preaching Christ and Him crucified. And we'll continue to preach that message, that gospel, that truth. Because the only way for anyone to know God and to enjoy God and to make sense of life and to have a purpose and worth in life is to be connected to God. How can we be connected to God? Through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will draw men unto me. Notice who does the drawing. We don't go looking for him. He came looking for us. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've given my life to be a ransom for many. In the cross, be my glory ever. Who is this Son of Man? End of verse 34. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? We have heard from the law that the Messiah, Christ, remains forever. But they didn't fully understand, did they? Because the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies also talked about him rising again come Sunday night. The scripture was fulfilled. Many of the Jews and the Greeks, particularly the Jews, just wanted a sign. The Greeks wanted philosophy. But God, the Father, sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And in him, and through his death, he atoned for the sins of his people. And so he has conquered sin and death, and he continues to draw all men unto him. And then Jesus says in closing, the light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, walk, lest darkness overcome you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become children of the light. If you sat at home, do you know this Saviour? Sat in the chapel, do you know this Saviour? I'm not asking, do you believe in an academic way? Are you trusting in him from the depth of your heart? And so when he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, believe in God, believe also in me. I know a place where sins are washed away. I know a fount where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted, blind eyes are made to see. There's a wonder working power in the blood that was shed on Calvary. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We're going to quietly sit here in the chapel and we're going to sing in our hearts quietly, when I survey the wondrous cross. And this hymn will take us into a time around the Lord's Supper.